Today we are in the third of the series, Recovery. When we use the terminology recovery and the principles associated with it, generally we associate those ideas and concepts with the addiction recovery process, recovering from alcohol, drugs, and pornography. Now, the principles apply to those areas, but they also apply to any sinful, repetitive action. The kinds of things that you and I maybe not list in the addiction category, but the sinful actions that we repeat over and over again, like bitterness, gossip, maybe even the greatest addiction or spiritual repetitive action that we do, and that is where we act out of our feelings rather than on our acting out of our faith, and we get in the habit of that, of just responding with our emotions rather than responding in our faith. Now, these principles that we're discussing during recovery can help us in all of those areas, in addition to help us recover from things that happen to us. And I hope that you will stay fully engaged during this series and apply these basic biblical principles to your life. Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 24, and to the book of Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 18. If you do not have your Bible with you, you can find this passage located in the Bible in the hymnal rack directly in front of you, the Pew Bible. Turn to page 445 and you'll find the passage in Chronicles, and page 974 and you'll find the passage in Matthew. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. A passage that on first reading sounds as it's just basic historical information, but it gives us great insight into a time of recovery in the land of Judah. Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 40 years. His mother's name was Zibiah. She was from Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the years of Jehoiada the priest. Then in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is speaking, beginning with verse 15. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Jesus said, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won the brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them." Let's say verse 20 in unison. "For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them." May God bless the reading and the hearing of His Word. Today we're looking at the biblical principle of recovery through relationship. One of the small communities that I served in when I was a young pastor, there was a gentleman in the community, a businessman that was fairly well known. In a small community, everyone's fairly well known. But Todd was a kind of guy, was an outgoing personality, and even though he was not a member of our church, I had several occasions to interact with him, sometimes at the coffee shop, sometimes in his place of business. One time I was in his business, and I noticed that a Bible on his desk, and I commended him for it, and he said, well, I use it every morning. I arrive at work early. Said, before the office is open, I have a time of Bible reading and prayer. And he said, and then I close my day. He said, when I go home, I try to read a verse or two of the Bible, but he said, I always have a time of prayer right before I go to sleep. I made other small conversation. There's one I remember when he asked me a question that was really not a question. It was more of a statement. He said to me, Preacher, don't you think most of counseling is just a waste of time and money? And I didn't agree with him. But then he went ahead to say, he said, well, I think for the Christian. He said, for the Christian who's intelligent, and for the Christian who reads the Bible, he says, I don't think a counselor can tell you any more than you already know. I don't remember how we ended that conversation, probably just choosing to disagree somewhat with it. He attended church, not the church I pastored, but I was told that he was very faithful there, usually arrived, they said, during the last verse of the first hymn, and sat with his family, didn't participate in Sunday school or small group, but he was there every Sunday. Jump ahead 20-some years. I went back to that community. I moved away soon, after I'd been there about 3 years. About 20-some years later, I went back to officiate at a funeral. While I was at the cemetery finishing the closing remarks at a committal service, I looked over and the tombstone or the grave marker right next to where I was standing, it was Todd's. I didn't know Todd had died. I didn't stay up with a lot that had happened there. And I was surprised because he wasn't that old, knew he couldn't have been that old, and got back into the hearse with the funeral director who had been there while I was there and was still there. And I said, what happened to Todd? He said, well, when he died, it created a little stir in the community. He said, first of all, he hadn't been sick that anyone knew of. He said, there was an autopsy, and they realized cause of death was alcohol. He says, we came to find out he was a closet alcoholic. No one in the community knew it. He said, and then in some more investigation, he was in debt. He was in debt with some gambling problems that none of us knew about. And then he said, the amazing thing that none of us even picked up at all, he and his wife lived in separate portions of the house for the last 8 years, ever since the last daughter had graduated from high school. He said they had those separate lives. And then he said, Pastor, you know, it's like some people have said, an outgoing personality combined with an ingoing spirit is a very destructive thing. Well, I'd never heard that said before in my life. I later find out it's a very rough paraphrase of an Eastern European proverb. But the idea is that sometimes through an outgoing presence, the projection of an outgoing personality, we hide the fact that on the inside we're really withdrawing from everyone, and that you can hide by a warm, friendly face, you can hide through an outgoing personality. It may explain why there are so many Christians who never really get involved in the spiritual recovery process. They allow repetitive sin to be in their life over and over and over again, even though they're very active in church, even though they participate in the life of the community and the church in some way. It may mean they never really enter relationships, because it can be a very dangerous combination, an outgoing personality and an ingoing spirit. Relationships are always a part of the spiritual healing process. How do we know that? Well, we're taught it by principle, and we're also taught it by example in the Bible. Let's look at the example first. In the book of 2 Chronicles, there is a powerful story about King Joash. Excuse me. When Joash became king at 7 years of age, you may think that was a very unwise, insignificant decision, but it was one of the most important steps in the spiritual recovery of the nation of Judah. There was a very wicked lady, a very wicked woman, Athaliah, who was governing Judah at that time. She was not the natural heir to the throne. Her history was that she was Jezebel's daughter and she had many terrible things in her life, and we won't go through the details of how she became king. But she was not of the lineage of David, and it had been promised that the king of Judah would be of the lineage of David. She had a grandson who was of that lineage of David, but friends of the grandson knew that that infant, friends of the family knew that that infant would be destroyed because Athaliah wanted to be queen more than anything else in the world. And so they took this grandson who was Joash and they hid him for almost 7 years. They hid him, and the one who hid him was a priest, Jehoiada, and his wife. And at just the right timing, when he was 7 years of age, Jehoiada and a group of spiritual advisors, they formed a coronation, and they made him king of Judah, even if he was at a young age. But it gave the opportunity for the people of Judah who didn't like Athaliah, that gave them a chance to come together, and as a result, they forced Athaliah out. And Joash, even though he was 7 years of age, became a unifying force. And he reigned for 40 years. And most of those 40 years, his primary advisor was Jehoiada, because Jehoiada had been the one that had rescued him. And the scripture says, as long as he was in relationship with Jehoiada, as long as the priest was with him, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But when you read the rest of the story, when Jehoiada died, the recovery stopped. You see, when Joash was king, the nation began to recover spiritually. They forced out the pagan worship places. In fact, they began a remodeling campaign down at the temple. And the temple in that period of time stood for the very presence of God. They raised money and they refurbished in some ways the temple because they wanted it to be the visual reminder that God is present in our land. And people began to return and to recover their faith. It was an exciting time. And then Jehoiada died. And when you read chapters 22, 23, 24, and 25, what happened was when he died, Joash, though now a mature man, goes back to the old pattern that his grandmother had. It's a sad time when they were recovering and then they lost it. Now, what happened? Joash and Jehoiada, the relationship was broken by death, and the recovery stopped. In the New Testament, it's 825 years later, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And he tells a story that apparently he tells on more than one occasion, because we find it in different settings in the New Testament. Jesus said there was a shepherd. He had 100 sheep. One lamb goes away. And he says, and then he goes out and he searches for that lamb. And then when he finds the lamb, there's great joy in his life. And he says to the disciples, don't you think for that moment in time that when he recovered that lamb, when he brought that lamb and helped the lamb to be recovered, that he had more joy over the one that he had recovered than the 99 who had never left home? And the disciples understood that. Just as we as parents do. If you have 3 children and one child walks away and you're afraid they're lost during the day and you find them, when you see that child, you hug that child, you may ignore the other 2 for a moment. It's not because ultimately you love them more, but at that moment it brings more joy to find that recovered child. And Jesus is saying, now that's the way God is. God takes great joy in that recovery process. And then he explains to the disciples how they're to be involved in the recovery process. He says, when you, meaning the church, the believers, he says, when you have a believer that walks away and does something that hurts you or harms you or does something that's wrong, this is how you help them recover. You go to them one-on-one. You work it through your relationship with them. And if they reject you, you bring in two or three more so there can be a relationship involved with them. And if they reject the two or three of you, then you take it to the church and you make the relationship even larger. And if they reject that relationship with the church whatsoever, if they push everyone away, you treat them as if they are a pagan. It's not that you're mean and cruel to them, but you realize that they're not part of you. Then Jesus goes ahead and says, in a summary statement, he says, when two or three of you come together in my name, there I am with you. In other words, it is in this process of the coming together, when they come together to help the brother who has fallen that needs to be recovered or restored, he's saying it's when you get together that you experience the very presence, my presence in your life. When we read this passage, we often only think about church discipline. It is a principle that is far greater than just church discipline. It is the idea that we experience recovery. We experience the presence of God through relationship. Now, we know that, but it's hard for us to really know that. When you look at the Bible is not a relationship handbook, but the Bible is a book about relationship. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created Adam and Eve. And then what did he do? God interacted with them. There was a relationship developed, and they broke the relationship through sin. And what did God do? God pursued them. God pursued them in a variety of ways. He later would use prophets, but remember how God made the appearance to Moses? And what did God tell him? God gave him his name. I am. What's the first step in a relationship? It is exchanging names. And God said, Moses. And Moses said, who are you? And he tells him who he is. And it is the story of a relationship all through the Bible. And then when God ultimately reveals himself, he doesn't do it as a sign in the sky. He reveals it through his son, Jesus. And when Jesus came, we often think, well, Jesus primarily just went around preaching and teaching, and he did those things. But do you understand that Jesus interacted with people? He gathered disciples, and for 3 years he invested himself in disciples. Jesus was not just a wandering rabbi who went around saying interesting things. He engaged and was in the life of people. He laughed with people. He cried with people. He ate with people. He was involved in their life. There was that relationship. And then when he calls us to be in relationship with him, he calls us to be in relationship with others. In the Old Testament, there was a people. In the New Testament, there's a church. It is a gathered body. God works through relationship. It is important to remember that God's plan for recovery is always relational. Now, hang with me just a moment. You may ask, are you suggesting that we do not become Christians one-on-one? We do. But how did we become Christians? Somebody shared the faith with you. It may have been a parent. It may have been a friend. It may have been a teacher. God used someone in your life for you to know Christ. It was through a relationship. And we can get that
But Christian, here's where we stop. When there is sin in our life as believers, when there are habits and actions that are wrong in our soul, we most likely will never recover from them without people, without relationships being involved. Because God works through people to bring spiritual healing or recovery. And our first thought of that is, well, of course, I'm friendly and kind to everybody. I'm not talking about that kind of just surface relationship. Because through our life, we have learned how to hide through outgoing personalities. When I was a pastor in Tyler, Texas, hadn't been there very long, and someone wrote an anonymous note and turned it in during the offering. And it was a rather lengthy note. They had obviously given it some thought. And it was criticism of the way that I was greeting people at the back door after the service. Alpha and I did what we do here. We would go at the back door. And a summary of the note was they were saying that I spoke and smiled with everybody, but when I shook hands with people, I was pulling them through, you know, to move up the line. And that they indicated that they would like time to get to know me a little at the door, to know them, and I was pulling them through. I showed the note to Alta Faye, and I thought she would say, well, how petty can they be? And she read it and said, somebody obviously knows you. I didn't need that, but I did need that. Because as I began to examine my own life, that's what I was doing. If you're always in a hurry, people will respect you being in a hurry and you don't have to engage with them. And it's not that you don't want them to, do not want to know them, is you don't want them to know you. And you know, at church, we've learned how to do that. Hi, how are you? Good to see you. Man, we're glad you're here today. Praise God. Next. Not just preachers. It happens especially here in the Bible-believing South where we are proud of how gracious and kind we are, and we often hide behind those gracious, kind statements, and we never reveal our soul and who we are. Is it any wonder that we stay with the same repetitive sinful behaviors in our life over and over and over? Because there is healing. There is recovery only when there is relationship. Second principle. The relationships, recovery relationships, are spiritual relationships. Now, last week we mentioned what it meant to be spiritual. Spiritual is one of those terms that you can define about any way you want, but you've looked at it from the Christian context. To be spiritual, it's to be intentionally aware of the presence of the God who is revealed through Jesus Christ. It's not about a feeling. It's not just having, you know, spiritual thoughts. It is the idea of being consciously aware of the presence of God. And that's what's necessary in recovery relationships. It is to have some people around you who are aware of God's action in your life. That's what Jesus is saying. He said, don't just go pick out some people to you to go to the brother who's offended you or that needs to recover. You take somebody who's in the church, someone who has the very presence of God in them, and you go not just try to persuade them, but you go in the process of knowing that the very presence of God, because where is God's presence? Where two or three are gathered together, it is as you are going that you experience God's presence. There's an old book regarding lay ministry and by an author by the name of Yoakum. And Yoakum says in the book that most people approach decisions, major decisions, and they hopefully will ask four questions, but he says many stop at two or three. He says, if you have a major decision in your life, he says, usually the first question is, do I really want to do this? And if you don't want to do it, you find a way not to do it. And that's true. Most people do what they want to do. But the second question after you say, do I want to do this? Second is this legal to do? I know I want to do it, but is it legal to do? Third question is, will my friends still like me if I do this? Will there be any social implications? And the fourth question we finally get down to is, will this be pleasing to God? Is this about the righteousness of God or the evil of man if I do this? And Joachim says in his book that usually we stop at the first three, and then he goes ahead to say, we need someone else to help us ask that fourth question. You say, but I could ask that on my own, but we don't get there. You see, we stop. We need someone to help us experience that. During the savings and loan crisis during the 1980s, I lived in Oklahoma, Texas during that time. Heard a gentleman gave his testimony of a small savings and loan that didn't get involved in the illegal activity. And he was telling how they were able, he said, we didn't make a great amount of money, but he said, we didn't get involved in the corruption. And he said, I would like to tell you it's because our small savings and loan, we were all just good people. But he said, there was an event that helped us stay straight during that. He said, their savings and loan was in South Texas, was located right across from a church that had a large exterior cross on it. And he said, one morning, one of the partners came in and he said, you know, I was looking at that cross and I was noticing Christ is not on the cross. And he said, you know, it dawned on me, Christ is not on the cross anymore. He's in our office. He's every place, but he's in our office. And he says, it dawned on me, I need to live differently if Christ is in the office here. And he says, telling the story, he said, all of us, all of the partners in that small savings loan, we were all Christians. We all knew that. And he said, one of them said, well, why don't you remind us that of every when we get together for a staff meeting, why don't you remind us that Christ is in this place? And the guy telling the story, he says, and that's the way we begin every staff meeting. Between the partners, he says, and we probably would not have thought of to be consciously aware of the presence of God if someone had not reminded us. That's a spiritual relationship. Now, why is this so essential to the Christian faith? It's woven into the very nature of the church. The Apostle Paul was teaching, and he was saying, everyone has their spiritual gifts, but no one has all of the spiritual gifts. And he says, you need one another because there are portions missing in your life. And if you just live by yourself, if you just isolate yourself, you're going to miss something in your life. A number of years ago, Tom T. Hall made a country music song that some people have sort of used as their spiritual theme song. Me and Jesus got our own thing going. Me and Jesus know what it's all about. Me and Jesus got our own thing going. We don't need anyone else to tell us what it's all about. And it is the idea that just one-on-one with God, that's all we need. Now, we are saved one-on-one with a relationship with God. But when you deliberately exclude spiritual relationships around you, you will automatically be missing something in your life. Because none of us, not one of us, possess all of the spiritual gifts that we need. We need to surround us with people who love God, who will be able to interact with us and we can interact with them. For it is when we are spiritual lone rangers, when we try to live our faith and not connect. And I'm not saying, we're not talking about folks who don't come to church. That's not good, folks. But I'm talking about folks like us who are here. When we, through our own soul, through an outgoing personality, push people away, through our southern kindnesses and our acts of hospitality, that we keep people at a distance so that there's no one that can look at us and say, don't see much evidence of God being in your life today. Jesus still on the cross, or is he in your life? You see, we all need folks like that. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. Recovery. It's always relational in some way. Would you stand, please? I invite you to bow your heads for a moment of prayer and reflection. This morning, if you have never entered the relationship with God through Jesus, we invite you to. By opening your heart, confessing your sin, and acknowledging that he is your Savior. But Christian, you may be very confident of your relationship with God. Are there people in your life that not only hold you accountable, but that you're in relationship with, that can remind you of the very presence of God? Are there people with strengths that you're lacking in your life and gifts? Or do you keep them all at a distance? We invite you this morning to make that commitment. Lord, I'm going to be in relationship with your people. First step may be for some of joining and uniting with the church, but there may be people who are members of the church who are not in relationship with the body. It's not that you're angry or you're mad. You just sort of keep everyone at a distance and the same old things start occurring in your life over and over. Maybe this morning you're going to say, I'm going to open up and be connected with God's people. Father, may your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.